All right, if you have your Bible, please join with me in returning to Romans chapter 3. We're going to continue in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. And we're getting to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26 this morning, which really is the heartbeat and the core, really the heart of the gospel. This is such a key text, not only in Romans, but really all of Scripture, as Paul moves from condemnation to righteousness that's found by faith in Christ alone. And so this morning what I want to do is, let me go ahead and read the passage, but I want to explain the argument that Paul is making here, but also really bring out the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, because these five solas, or these five alone, sola is the Latin word for alone, were really the heartbeat of the Protestant Reformation. And so we've got them listed on our website. I'll talk a little bit more about what that's about, but this is not a philosophy. These are just ways to express in very brief words what exactly the Bible teaches about salvation. And so we're going to see that they're actually rooting not just in this text, but principally in this text right here. So let me go ahead and read Romans 3, verse 1 through 26. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Why the Five Solas Matter. So hear the word of God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So I mentioned the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Exactly how important are these five solas? Well, I would submit to you that without them, there is in fact no biblical gospel at all. In fact, the late theologian R.C. Sproul said once, quote, "The Reformation is not over. It cannot be over and must not be over until all who call themselves Christians have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The cause of sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria remains the cause of and for biblical truth." By the way, these are listed in your bulletin. You can see them in the front there. So if I start to go too fast and to confuse you between the five solas, you can go and look at the bulletin to reference those together. And so that's what R.C. Sproul says, and thankfully there are churches like Salem Baptist Church and others around here, particularly those that are a part of this Here We Stand conference, that are using, that God is using to point people to these five solas directly from the Bible. And really, there's in the information that we live in today, there's really no excuse not to have a knowledge of them. And let me tell you what I'm talking about. A few weeks ago, my wife Amy went to the children's doctor's office, and she picked up some parenting magazines. And so some of you guys may be familiar with the Baton Rouge Parents Magazine. They're free. You can apparently find them in the doctor's office. And as she opened them up, actually the last three, each of them had an article on each of the five solas. So you can actually find them in Baton Rouge. You know, usually I will quote a theologian like R.C. Sproul, but this morning, and I usually don't bring something else with me from the pulpit, but just to show you, this one is on Sola Christus, and this unknown author, Samuel Gilliam, writes, "It is in the Scripture alone that we learn of our salvation, which is only by God's grace alone." So there's Scripture alone, Sola Scriptura, God's grace alone, Sola Gratia, through faith alone, Sola fide, in Jesus Christ alone, solus Christus, to the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. These five statements are the five solas of the Reformation, Christ alone takes our focus today, and then goes on to give an explanation of Christ alone. So these five solas, where did they come from? Well, it's been more than 500 years that Martin Luther, who is known as the father of the Protestant Reformation, ignited a firestorm within Christendom, because on October 31st, 1517, he nailed 95 theses, or 95 points, right, 95 bullet points, to the front door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And what happened, he wrote these points to protest the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church as they were selling indulgences and saying, if you buy these indulgences, you can help get your deceased relative out of purgatory, or to reduce their sentence, or if you abide by these sacraments, and God will reduce your sentence. And nobody had the Bible at all. It was not printed in the common vernacular. It was printed in Latin. And even then, very few people had access to the Latin Bible, and even few still had access to the original, you know, to the original languages, to the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts that was there. And so he was just trying to really have an in-church discussion within the Roman Catholic Church, and he couldn't imagine the firestorm that would follow. As somebody actually took down those theses, and some of his students went and printed, as the Gutenberg printing press had been invented, another sovereign work of God during that time frame. And so his notes were being printed out, and it was causing a stir within the community as people were seeing, here is a man that was challenging the established church. And so God used him and a host of other godly men known as the Reformers, you know, John Knox, John Calvin, Erwick Zwingli, and others like these men, to bring about a reformation of the church. Because at that point, most people believed that salvation came through the church and not through the scripture alone, not by faith in Christ alone, not by grace alone, and certainly not to the glory of God alone. And so church historian Philip Schaff said that other than the beginning of Christianity through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the Protestant Reformation was, quote, the greatest event in history. And so Reformed Baptists and other Protestants owe their identity in part to Luther's actions and the subsequent events that were to follow. And therefore, instead, in fact, of celebrating Halloween, which is also on October 31st, many of the Reformed churches actually will now celebrate Reformation Day as a memorial for the fact that Luther penned these 95 theses on October 31st, 1517. And so prior to this Reformation Day, however, God was doing a work in Luther's heart and his soul that would lead him to see the five solas through Scripture, with a particular emphasis on one of the solas, which is justification by faith alone. At the heartbeat of Reformation theology is that we are saved by faith alone. There's nothing that we can do to add to our salvation. We can't take away from it. We are saved by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Not the work of Christ plus the work of the church. Not the work of Christ plus anything that we could do. Our baptism, our church attendance, as important as those things are in leading us to faith in Christ and to the sanctification of believers, it is not our works that can any way bring us any closer to God. And so he came to see this, and his story was he grew up in a very pious but very superstitious Roman Catholic family. And his dad wanted him to be a lawyer. That's where the money was, right? But at 21 years old, he had an experience in which he was walking through a storm and he was actually knocked to the ground by a lightning bolt. Now, I don't want God to get my attention that way, but sometimes God uses extraordinary means to get our attention. So he was knocked to the ground, and as a result, he actually prayed to one of the saints of the Roman Catholic Church, which is an unbiblical form of prayer, and he dedicated himself, and he was determined to find from that point on acceptance from a holy God. It scared him to death. You know, he saw his life flash before his eyes. And so at 21 years old, he became an Augustinian monk. So there was different orders of the monastery. And so he picked the toughest, the most academically rigorous, on the order of Augustine. And in that, as a monk living in that monastery for 15 years, he lived a life of self-denial, of asceticism and abasement, which means that he lived a simple life and denied himself even the simple pleasures of life in an attempt to try to know God and to commit his life to God, a life of works, basically, trying to pursue salvation by works. And he later became a Bible lecturer, as they said, this is a gifted person, at the Wittenberg University after earning a doctorate of divinity. And so when he was there, he would preach through Psalms. He actually preached through Romans and Galatians and other books of the Bible. And the more that he studied Scripture, the less he could actually figure out how a sinner could be made right before a holy God. And especially as he was listening to the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, we don't have that impediment, but you can imagine this is a world of spiritual darkness where nobody had the Bible. And so he was reading and studying the Bible. He didn't have commentaries. He didn't have all the web-based tools, and he didn't have a preacher to show him in his Bible. It was just him and the Word of God. And as he was doing this, he was struggling with the works-based system of buying indulgences and keeping sacraments and performing this pilgrimage to Rome that was part of the Roman Catholic Church. And so because of that, his soul was tormented. God was persecuting him from the inside, because no matter how many times he confessed his sin, no matter how much he observed the sacraments, he could not believe that God had forgiven him of his sin, because he was trying to earn salvation by works. And so he admitted that he actually became to hate the righteousness of God, because he could only find the kind of God's righteousness that is manifested in God's judgment. In other words, he could only find what we have been studying so far in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, that God's righteousness is revealed in his justice as he justly punishes sinners for the law. And that was the kind of God that he came to know. But then at some point, after many years, he revisited Romans, and particularly Romans 1:17, that God had, and at that point, God finally gave his soul peace. Look at Romans 1:17 with me again. Romans 1:17 says, and really this is the thesis for all of Romans, Romans 1:16 and 17, but Romans 1:17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so he would look at that, and he thought the righteousness of God here referred to the righteousness of God that's revealed in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, right? That the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But then God illuminated his heart, and he came to see that the gospel in Christ manifests a second kind of God's righteousness, a kind that is revealed by faith in Jesus Christ. And you know that new believers, when God brings somebody to saving faith, and perhaps you may recall a time when God saved you and you started to look at your Bible differently because God illuminated your mind, and it was the work of the Holy Spirit that enabled the Word of God to come alive and really to jump out at you, almost like a, it's been many years since I've seen one of these, but the kids would have these, you know, you would open up a children's book and it would just pop out. Any of y'all had one of those as a kid? I don't know if they still make those, but the Word of God would just pop out, and it came alive to Martin Luther, and he came to see in Scripture that salvation does not come from good works. Instead, it comes from Christ's righteousness that is transferred to us. It is imputed to us on the basis of faith alone. That is sola fide. Okay? And so we're not looking at Romans 1:17, but we are picking up in Romans 3:21 through 26, in which Paul picks up where he left off in Romans 1:17. So you could almost take out Romans 1:18 through 3:20, and there would be continuity between 1:17 and 3:21, because what does he talk about in 1:17? He's talking about the righteousness of God being revealed by faith to faith. And the context of that is the gospel. But if you look in verse 21 of Romans 3, he says here, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And then verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all of them that do believe, both Jews and Gentiles. And so it's the same theme here. And so he picks up where he left off in Romans 1:17 about how God reveals his righteousness in two ways. And I've been talking about that, have I not? That there's two ways that God manifests his righteousness. One, through his just judgment, as those who are condemned to his wrath and ultimately to hell, God will reveal his righteousness as he judges according to his holy law. And then there's another kind of righteousness that he's able to reveal through Jesus Christ and still be just, verse 26, to be just and be the justifier of those who put their faith in Christ. Friends, this is the good news. This is what we have been heading towards, to see just how gracious God is at the cross. And so Luther had opened his eyes. In fact, he later would preach a well-known sermon called Two Kinds of Righteousness. And so what I want us to see this morning as we go through these six verses is the way God reveals this second kind of righteousness in the gospel. He reveals it through the five solas, okay? So his righteousness is revealed in the gospel, but there's really five subpoints, you could say, and I want you to see that whether explicitly or implicitly, each of these five solas are used here to reveal God's righteousness through Christ. Okay, so really I have 5 points, and I'll just give them to you as they go. They're mainly very short. It's always dangerous to come to a sermon with 5 points, so I'll keep them very short. The first is in verse 21, God reveals his righteousness through sola scriptura. Okay, I'm just going to go through the five solas as we see in the text here. He reveals his righteousness through sola scriptura, or scripture alone. So verse 21, we see but, right? But now, and that but really marks a shift from condemnation to compassion. We want to be on this side of the but. We want to be in the verse 21 through 26 side, not the condemnation side. But he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that today because I think we've been covering that a lot coming to this point, right? God, apart from his just judgment according to the law of God, he manifested in a different way. And when he says it's manifested, okay, the verb here is the perfect mood, which what that means is anytime you hear me talk about the perfect mood, that means that the writer is talking about something that happened in the past, okay? Something that had a long time ago but continues to have present results. So that's one thing about the Greek language, is you can see more about the author's intent there. So when he says it's manifested, it means that it's been manifested. It's not like it just manifested when Christ came. It's been manifested and it continues. His righteousness continues to be manifested today. And what he means by that is that it was revealed long ago. It was revealed in the Old Testament, that this form of God's righteousness through the grace of God in Jesus Christ has been with us all along. It wasn't something new, that now Christ was not revealed in his full form, but remember, the Messiah was prophesied and predicted, and people of the Old Testament were saved ultimately by faith in the Messiah to come. And that's what he's saying here. So he says, it was manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so that's the sum of the Old Testament, and that is sola scriptura, that it wasn't manifested by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you might be able to learn a form of Christ, a form of the gospel, but there, over time, the church can have a tendency to become corrupt because the church is full of sinful people. And if we lose sight of sola scriptura, we can start to make a God and a Christ after our own image. And that's exactly what was happening during Luther's time, that Christ was not being exalted. The Pope, in his desire to build the church at Basilica and to build his empire, was happening. And so he was taking advantage of the poor people, building these great monuments to the Pope and to the Roman Catholic system at the expense of the poor. And this was happening because the church had become the authority even over the Word of God. But here we see that Paul says that this gospel has been manifested all along, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so that shows us that, and really this is the same meaning if you look at Romans 1 verse 2. We talked about this at the beginning, which he, the gospel, right? So verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Spirit, Scriptures. So the gospel has been with us from the beginning. And so the law and the prophets is really just the sum of the whole Old Testament. The law not being the moral law here, but the law being a genre or a type of literature. Now, you've got different types of literature, right? You've got poetry, you've got wisdom literature, you've got law as a type of literature. So the law here is not the moral law, but the... So in verse 21 where he says, with the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, that's the moral law. But then he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that's the word of God. So you just have to make an exegetical decision to come to that understanding. But what he's saying here is that all of Scripture reveals Christ as Messiah. Okay? And so it's important for the church to recognize that it's the Bible that alone speaks authoritative with regards to salvation. And so Luther would see this, and ultimately the other reformers would form this reference point of Scripture alone that reveals Christ as Lord. And so Scripture alone can actually lead to another word, tota Scriptura, which just refers to the totality of Scripture. So if you believe in Scripture alone as our authority, you have to, out of necessary inference, believe that all of Scripture is the Word of God, not just the New Testament. And I think it's a shame that there are many churches today that essentially have half a Bible. You know, they will preach from the New Testament and ignore really the larger part of the Bible, which speaks to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not going to be that kind of a church. We're going to be a church that believes in sola scriptura, because all of the Bible ultimately points to Christ as Lord. I love to preach Christ from the Old Testament. I don't even have to really make it a stretch, you know, where you just preach a content of the Old Testament and then tack Christ on at the end. That's not preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Looking to the covenant promises that he made to Adam and Eve and to Abraham and to David, looking forward to the Messiah, Christ is ultimately in all the Scriptures. Because the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. And that's what Paul's saying here. So, sola scriptura. Okay? And Pope Leo X, who was the arch enemy of Martin Luther, he didn't want the people to even have Scripture in the common language. And so that's why Martin Luther, he actually, out of the many things he did, he actually translated the Bible from Latin to German so that people could even read the Bible in their own common language. You know, we are so blessed to have the Bible today. Kids, you know how blessed you are to have a copy of the Word of God, if you have a copy of the Word of God. They didn't even have it in their language. And so, but he recognized that Scripture alone was going to strike this Reformation. And so I think, similarly, why does sola scriptura matter today? To be grounded in the truth of God. But also because preachers today fail to practice sola scriptura when they fail to teach the whole counsel of God and to use their entire Bibles. Okay, so that's why sola scriptura matters. And then second, moving along in verse 22 and 23, we see that God reveals his righteousness through sola fide, through faith alone. So verse 22, even, and I would say, you know, the word even is good here, the translations use it, but you could actually mark next to your Bible or your notes the word instead, okay? Because, you know, apart from the law, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, but instead the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon them who believe. And so how is it manifested? Well, again, and it's really implied here, the righteousness of God, which is manifested, okay, by faith in Jesus Christ, in contrast with the Catholic teaching of faith plus works. God's righteousness is not revealed as we perform acts of righteousness, but as Christ has performed acts of righteousness by keeping the law and being obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And so it is by faith alone that we are saved. And it's not actually the faith that saves us, but ultimately it is the blood of Christ. It is Christ's blood that he shed on the cross that saves us, but faith is the mechanism that God uses to credit his righteousness to us. When we trust him, like a son or a daughter trusts a father, and he is glorified in that, when we let go of our works, I mean, that is so hard for people to do. That is hard for me to do, guys. I understand this doctrine, but I want to earn something. I want people to be happy with me, and ultimately I want God to be happy with me. But what God tells us to do in the gospel is counterintuitive, to let go of that and just to trust and believe him that he has died for your sin. And so when you from the heart are able to have saving faith, I'm not talking about non-saving faith that trust in, you know, our religious upbringing, but a saving faith that trust in him and in Christ alone, solus Christus, then that is what glorifies God, and he uses that to glorify himself and to bring us to a right relationship with him. Okay? And so he says here, verse 22 and 23, he says, unto all, right? Remember that word all. We looked at that last week a lot. The all in Romans 3, 9 through 20 was a bad all, because all have, all have forsaken him, right? All have turned aside. But here it's the opposite, because he says, all who believe, that everybody who puts their faith in Christ, there's no difference. And again, he's carrying that theme of the Jews and the Greek, right? That no, Jews aren't saved one way and Greeks aren't saved another way. I mean, this should really put to death any idea that even Jews in the Old Testament were saved by a different way. Paul is making this abundantly clear that Jews and Gentiles are all saved by faith in the Messiah. And so he says, all here who believe. And so here, all who believe will have their sins pardoned. And he goes on in verse 23 to say, all have sinned. Now that's the bad all again, right? So that's the all of Romans 3, 9 through 20. Verse 22 is the good all who, and you have to take the good with the bad in Scripture. You know, if you're going to, again, wrestle with God and say, why has God punished me for my sin? Why does God send many to hell, right? Well, you have to take the good with the bad, because the flip side is, why would God choose to rescue anybody from hell? Right? But the Bible says all who believe and put their faith in him will have eternal life. Do you believe that promise? Do you even want that promise? I do. I trust that you do. So then he says, here's the standard for righteousness, verse 23. All have come short of the glory of God. That is the standard, is to match the glory of God. And all of us have come short of that, right? The standard is set very high. The only way to match the glory of God is to keep the law perfectly. And you fell short of that when you came out of the womb kicking and screaming and crying and saying, put me back in. Not trusting in the providence of the Lord, you know. And so we have fallen short of that. And fallen short is a measurement. It means that you have measured, and you have measured yourself and have not stood up. You know, any of you here cook and you've gone into your pantry and you needed a cup of flour and you thought you had more flour than you did, and you took that measuring cup in there and you came, you pulled it out and you said, oh man, I've got 2/3 of a cup of flour and now I have to go to the store. Well, that's the picture here, right? That you have fallen short. We have not measured up to the glory of God. So therefore, it is impossible to be justified by the works of the law. Not even faith plus works, which is really the Roman Catholic teaching, that Christ's grace enables us to do works to earn our salvation. It is by faith alone, because all of our works are even marred by sin. Therefore, sola fide. Okay, so God's righteousness is revealed through sola fide. And then third, in the beginning of verse 24, we see that God reveals his righteousness through sola gratia, or by grace alone. Look what the beginning of verse 24 says. Being justified freely by his grace. Okay? What does it mean to be justified freely? The ESV says to be justified as a gift. So it's something that God gives to us. And the idea here is that it's without price or cost. So freely is good. It means that you don't have to pay for it. He justifies us without any payment on our behalf. And, you know, I've done some flea market evangelism. It's one of the things I hope to do with this church is maybe to go, if we can get a booth at the farmer's market, the Livingston Parish Farmer's Market, and just set up a canopy and put some tracks and some things with our new logo and just say, here's some free things. And so that's what we do. I would say free stuff. And we'd have some engagements at a former church. And the idea is that the gospel is free. We would give it away, but the bigger picture was that the gospel is given freely and salvation comes freely to us because it is a gift. Now, you can appreciate the difference between a gift and my son, he just got a kayak for his birthday, but we couldn't afford to pay for all of the kayak. So my mom pitched in. We gave him some money for his birthday, and he actually saved up through his grass cutting money and paid for a portion of it itself. So I can't say that I gave that to him freely, can I? Because he had to pay for a portion of it. And so it wasn't a free gift. It was a partial gift. It was a Roman Catholic gift, really, so to speak, right? So you get the idea that we are justified without price. And so that's what it means to be saved by grace alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, that it's purely unmerited, God's unmerited favor. And if it's not free, then it's not by grace alone. And so we can't add anything to our salvation other than what Christ has already done for us. And the thing is, when you combine faith alone and grace alone, you come to appreciate that even the faith that we have is supplied as an act of grace. That's how we can be saved by faith alone and by grace alone, because otherwise it wouldn't make sense to be a faith alone and grace alone. You'd have to say faith plus grace. Now, hopefully I'm not confusing you in that, but the idea is that if faith is something that we are able to generate by ourselves, apart from the initiative of God, then that faith would not be an act of grace. And so for us to be justified by faith alone and by grace alone, the faith itself has to be a gift of God. Otherwise, our own faith is a work, something that we do. As you sit there and one person comes to faith in Christ and the other person does not come to faith in Christ, the difference would ultimately be, if it were not by grace alone, because you did something that the other person was not able to do. And so therefore, in a sense, even your own faith would be a work. But God supplies that faith. And so for God's righteousness to be revealed by grace alone and for God's glory alone, faith itself must be a gift. And so it's given to us freely here. And then fourth, and the end of verse 24 and verse 25, the beginning of 25, God reveals his righteousness through solus Christus, through Christ alone. Not any other person, not any other religion. Again, not Christ plus our works, but the work of Christ alone. And so look at verse 24 again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not Christ plus anything else, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. I mean, this gets at the heartbeat of what we believe and who we are, that the cross must be at the center of all that we do because Christ alone provides the redemption required to satisfy God's wrath. So here's another big word, right? Redemption. Kids, do y'all know what redemption means? It means to pay a ransom. So the reason why we are just able to be justified freely is because Christ is our redemption. That in Christ, we owe a debt to God that we cannot pay, but Christ actually pays that debt through his blood on the cross. This is the central message of Christianity. And so in Martin Luther's time, people were misled to believe they had to buy these indulgences to reduce their sentences in purgatory, but the blood of Christ alone is sufficient to save. So it says God put Christ forward as a propitiation through faith in his blood. And this is something that is this word propitiation is another difficult word, but it actually carries two ideas. It's really hard to communicate in one English word. And so Theologians sometimes use the word propitiation, which means to satisfy God's wrath or to appease God's wrath. And another word called expiation, which means to remove guilt. You know, not our feelings of guilt. Like, anybody ever do something mean to their spouse and you feel guilty about it? That's not the kind of guilt he's talking about. He's talking about condemnation. You know, you're guilty. You know, the gavel goes down and you are guilty. So Christ both satisfies the wrath of God and he also removes the condemnation through his blood. And so we have to trust that Christ's blood satisfies God's wrath, because in Christ, God saves us from himself. And so this is the central doctrine of Christianity. This is the central explanation for why we gather as a church and why we call ourselves Christian. So if this is a central doctrine, why is it not talked about more today? Why are churches not building their ministry about the person, around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? So they're building it around, you know, entertainment, building it around even other good things like fellowship and community. And I mean, those are important things, don't get me wrong, but it's not the important thing. Right, God has called us into, who is faithful, has called us into fellowship through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because it's all about the blood of Jesus Christ alone. This is a central tenet of biblical Christianity. And so this is why Sola Christus matters to us. It helps us to stay Christ-centered, to be a Christ-centered church, and to be Christ-centered people. Okay, and then finally, the fifth sola we see at the end of verse 25 and in 26, that God reveals his righteousness through soli Deo Gloria, okay, through the glory of God alone. And this is ultimately the reason why God has demonstrated to reveal his righteousness in two different ways. And you see in verse 25 that it's God the Father who is actually the object of this divine plan. It says verse 25, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation. So God the Father set God the Son forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Okay, so God is the object here, and he provides us for righteousness through Christ primarily because he loves us. Well, of course he loves his people, but that's not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason that he does this is for his own glory, to declare his righteousness. So again, look at verse 25 and verse 26. You see at the end of verse 25, he did this to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It's so important to him that he says it again in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. That is the ultimate purpose for why he sent his son, to declare or to manifest or to demonstrate. That's what it means, right? So to visibly display the righteousness of God. In other words, that he would receive all the glory. That people would look to this holy God and say, what an amazing God, for his glory alone, so that his grace would be on display while still being righteous. Now, this is not as easy as it seems, because look what he says here at the end of verse 25. He did this to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What does that mean exactly? Well, what he's talking about is that in the Old Testament, remember, he goes and he says that he's manifested this grace through the gospel and the law and the prophets. It was always there. And people in the Old Testament were accredited as righteousness because of their faith. Well, what's the problem with that? How can God do that and be just? Because Jesus Christ hadn't died on the cross for sinners yet, had he? And so if God were to just simply pardon them and let them off the hook and say, I'm going to forgive you of your sins without providing a Messiah, would he be just in doing that? He wouldn't, right? In particular, if he said, I'm going to let some off the hook, and I'm going to not let others off the hook, would he be just in doing that? Absolutely not, right? Because there was no basis for him to let any of them off of the hook. And so he would be showing partiality. And that would discredit everything that Paul had said about there being no partiality with God and his condemnation. So that's a real problem. God's own justice is on the line. And so for him just to do that, he would not be revealing his righteousness. He would actually be revealing unrighteousness, and he would be in sin, and therefore he would no longer be a holy God. But like Paul said in the beginning of Romans 3, may it never be, right? God forbid there is no unrighteousness with God. And so what he did was he passed over the sins of Old Testament saints. And he's going to make that argument in Romans 4, talking about Abraham and David and those kind of gods. But he did it without a propitiation. So this is a problem that God had to get out of, right? And so what he says here in verse 25 is he had the right to punish their sins, but he remitted them, or he looked over them. He looked the other way. Like, you ever have moments as a parent where you know your kid's not doing the right thing, but just as maybe it's not a big deal, but you just kind of look the other way, you know? Well, he looked the other way, but he did it in a way that was just because he knew that Christ was coming. He knew that he had this propitiation that he would be able to credit on their behalf. So he showed forbearance, right? He showed the same pardoning grace that he offers to you and I freely. He showed it to them and let them off the hook, okay? And so he's explaining to them how God saved Old Testament saints. And so the how is important, but equally as important for us today is the why. Why did he do this? Why did he do this? Well, the text says in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. In other words, he did this for his own glory. To declare his glory alone, in the same way that God had chosen to judge sinners to demonstrate his righteousness. Remember Romans 3:5? But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? God forbid, right? So, but he judges sinners to declare his righteousness in the same way he has chosen to pardon sinners to glorify Christ. And so at the end of verse 26, he is just. See, so at this time, to declare his righteousness that he might be just, that he did it in a just way, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So he justifies those who has faith in Christ because through Christ he makes them just. And so in the gospel, God retains his righteousness and he makes us righteous, and he does this for the glory of God alone. So in closing, why are these five solas important to us? First, because they provide the boundaries to keep us having a right understanding of justification by faith alone. Secondly, because in these five solas, God receives all the glory. See, the only thing that we bring to our salvation is what the Bible describes of us in Romans 3, 9 through 20. And then third, as we are faithful to the gospel, I believe that God will be faithful to us as a church. And then finally, because the unsaved must be willing to come to God on his terms. You see, the five solas declares what you and I need to do to be saved. And so if there is someone here today who has not yet surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and who has not come to really have their eyes open like Martin Luther did, that he was striving by works, you know, to be made right with God. But the heart of the gospel is that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, for the glory of God alone. And this is revealed to us in Scripture alone. So if God is revealing this to you today, and you have need to be saved, or maybe God is showing you a truth of Scripture that you have not yet come to appreciate, and you need to be just to spend a little bit of time with me or maybe one of our deacons just further just trying to understand this, I want to encourage you to come and talk to me or come talk to one of our deacons, and let's see what the Lord is doing in your life.